Brian, turn this around so I can see. Let's pray. Father, as we come tonight, we ask that you would quiet each of our hearts. We come from so many backgrounds, so many home situations. And Father, in so many there are pain tonight. And there are trials and there are troubles. And Father, we just pray that this might be a haven for us this weekend. A time when we can learn to cast our cares on you. Speak to each of our hearts tonight, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a real neat definition of the word retreat. Somebody said, doesn't retreat mean to go in the wrong direction? They said, how about falling back from enemy attack? I like that. Falling back from enemy attack. And nowhere do we see the effects of attack so much as in the stress that we face day by day. When Kathy called and asked me to do this study last fall, I started gathering bits of information. And whenever I would hear something that would strike a bell, I'd write it down. I've got this stack of little pieces of paper. I brought them all in case anybody wants to see them. And I found out there's absolutely no way that we can cover stress in 45 minutes today and 45 minutes tomorrow. There's just no way. It's too big. What is stress? Well, let's think of it this way. You've planned supper for your family of five. And just as you're ready to sit down for supper, you look out the door, and there are eight people getting out of the car headed up your door, up your sidewalk to your door. And your husband says, oh, honey, I forgot to tell you. I've invited a few people to join us for supper. That's stress. But, honey, I ordered pizza, and it will be here any minute. Absence of stress. You sign up to work in the kitchen at camp. You're not the head cook. You're just one of the Indians, you know. Now, that's a little stress, but not too much, because you've done it. You know what you're supposed to do. Everything's in line. But when you get here, the staff director comes up to you and says, would you mind being the head cook for today? Because Pam had to go into town and she can't get back. That's stress. But he says, it's all right. You got Cindy and you got all these other people here. We've got all the food here. We have the menus and all the recipes, and all you have to do is put it together. Well, it may seem like it would be awesome, but if you've been in the kitchen before, it wouldn't be quite so bad, particularly if you know you're only going to do it for today. Just for today. Then he comes back and says, I'm sorry, but she's sick and she hasn't come back all week. That's real stress. So we begin to see that even in the world, there are some things that are recognized as stress and some things that alleviate stress. And as I was doing the research on this, I found that there were a few things that they said qualified good stress from bad stress. And we all live with stress, and some of it's really good for us. Stress is like fire. Fire is either a help or it's destructive. So we can think of stress like that. If our stress is short-term, we can generally handle it. If you're going to the dentist, you can handle it because you know you're going to be out of there in a half an hour. But if you had to think about being in the dentist chair for a full day, that's real stress. And we couldn't handle that. If you know ahead of time about something, you can feed 30 people if you know they're coming. And if you've prepared the food and you've got the time, you're prepared ahead of time. There's not the same kind of stress as if they all walk in and expect to be fed and you don't know what to do with it and you have nothing in the refrigerator. That's stress. Being prepared ahead of time helps us with stress. Takes bad stress and makes it good stress. And then support. If you're alone and under stress, it's far more damaging than if you have support, if you have friends, if you have loved ones, if you have somebody who cares. And when things get bad and people come to your aid, what seemed like an unbearable situation suddenly becomes more bearable. So we see that these things, the duration and amount of stress, the support that we have, the resources that we have on hand, and how we are prepared, make a great deal of difference in how we deal with stress. I was so thrilled when I heard that the theme verse for this weekend was, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." It's one of my favorite verses. And as I was reading through and found that verse and was reading what went before it and what went after it, it struck me that Jesus was preparing his disciples for something. Why would he say to them at that particular point, "My peace I give to you"? So I want to start and kind of set the scene here for what we're going to be talking about. There's no way we can talk about how to juggle your schedules, how you can eliminate the stress in your life on a physical basis. But God has given us some very precious thoughts in these few chapters that we're going to talk about God's way of managing stress. Let's set the scene. Back in the 13th chapter of John, you might want to turn there, because that is the beginning of a very special portion of Scripture. And if you read it from chapter 13 to chapter 17, perhaps you'll have time tonight afterwards or tomorrow morning in your morning devotions to read those few chapters. They're precious. And think of them like this. From this point on until the time in the garden when Judas comes to betray him, Jesus is speaking only to his disciples. Up until this time, he's been talking to crowds, he's been talking to throngs of people that have come, some who are believers, some who are not. But this last little time is just an intimate time, because he knows what's coming. And I want to read, as we start out here, from verse 3 and onward a little bit. And it goes like this. This is the New American Standard. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking the towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand later." And Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, you know what I have done for you? We'll just read to there. Why do you think he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? What's the obvious answer? Wash their feet, right? What's he talking about here? He says, you're all clean, well, with excepting Judas, but you only need your feet washed. What's he talking about? I'm used to a ladies' Bible study, so you're going to have to talk, or I'm going to have to... Good. That's excellent. That's exactly right, Ruby. He's talking about forgiveness here, isn't he? And he applies it, first of all, to our relationship to him. He said, you're going to have to keep close accounts here, short accounts with me. You're all clean. You've been washed once. You don't have to keep coming back and getting another bath. But daily as you walk, you're going to collect these little sins around your feet. Just as in the Holy Land, in the hot sand, and with their sandals, as they walked, their feet got dirty. Well, they'd been bathed, but their feet were dirty. And we collect dirt, don't we? We collect dirt from the world. We collect little sin all day long. And the Lord says, I want you to make sure that you keep short accounts with me. I want you to make sure you come to me and get washed. But then he says later on, in verse 14, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. He's still talking about forgiveness, isn't he? Yes, he took the place of a servant. He did what they should have done for him. They should have washed his feet. He should have been the guest of honor, but he took the humble place. And yes, that's wonderful, the service that he did. But he's talking about forgiveness. He knew that they were going to need this instruction about forgiveness. He says, do you know what I've done for you? You're going to understand later on. Because within 24 hours, they were all going to run. And he was showing them ahead of time that he was going to forgive them. And he knew that they were going to need to be equipped with this forgiving spirit, because he said, you're going to have to do this to one another. They were going to have to forgive Peter. Peter was going to deny him. They were going to have to forgive Judas, because Judas was going to betray him. They were going to have to forgive each other. They were all going to flee and leave him alone. They were going to have to forgive the Roman soldiers for nailing him to a cross. But more importantly, they were going to be the basis of a church. And churches are full of people who need to be forgiven. And so he says, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you're going to understand later. And they did. Jesus knew that there was going to be no peace in their lives if they didn't learn this first basic premise that we have to forgive. If you want to turn for just a minute over to Matthew chapter 6, we'll see another place that Jesus talked about forgiveness. The disciples had said to him, teach us to pray. And so he did. He said what we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven. And he gets down to verse 12 and he says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then he goes on and he finishes the prayer. And when he finishes, he makes a comment on only one area of the prayer. Now, you've heard people preach sermons, I'm sure, on the Lord's Prayer. You start out with praise before you ask for something. Jesus didn't do that. What's the one thing in verse 14 that he comments on? Forgiveness. He says, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's powerful, isn't it? And it puts the onus squarely on us to forgive. Let's go over to Matthew 22. I think. No, I'm sorry, it's 18. I'm ahead of myself. Verse 21. Peter, trying to really impress God and the Son of God with the greatness of his forgiveness, said, "Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often do I forgive him? Up to 7 times?" He really thought he was doing something special, didn't he? Up to 7 times? What was Jesus' answer? 70 times 7. How much is that? 490. Do you think God, or think Jesus meant that on the 491st time, you don't forgive? Do you think he meant that? No, of course he didn't. What he's saying is you just keep on forgiving, and forgiving, and forgiving, and forgiving, and forgiving, and stop counting. And then he goes on to talk about a parable of a slave who was forgiven so much but refused to forgive his own fellow slave. You can read that at your leisure too. It goes on. But when it gets to verse 35, he says this. Let's start at 34. "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And so shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Strong words. Jesus' kind of forgiveness is only easy if we've never been deeply hurt. But I look out here and I know that some of you have been deeply hurt. And I know that it's not easy. There was a time in Colombia. We had been home on furlough. And while we were away, we had made a bargain with another missionary family who was there to buy some certain articles, which were pretty high priced. And the custom there was that if you had something that was hard to get hold of, you always pass it on to another missionary family when you left. And this family was leaving the field. And so we had made this bargain to get these things from them. And they left the field before we got back. And they were from another country. And when we got back, we found out that the goods that we had bought were worthless. And we had paid a high price for them. And you know, I was so angry. You cannot imagine what it meant to me to have spent that kind of money and have nothing to show for it. And you know, we hadn't been back more than a week. And this was not the only thing that was bugging me. All sorts of other things had started to happen. But you know, I harbored that anger. We wrote letters. We sent tapes. We let these people know exactly how we felt that they had, as Christians, as other missionaries, had bilked us, literally, out of that kind of money. And we never got a response. And to this day, they have never said, "I'm sorry." And to this day, they have never offered to repay. And you know something? I was months harboring that. Until I came to the point when I was so miserable that God said, "It's your problem, not theirs. I told you to forgive them." But they didn't say they were sorry. Well, it doesn't say here that they have to anywhere. And that's the problem, isn't it? When people aren't sorry, and they don't care, and they don't give you back what they've stolen, and they don't take back the hurtful words, and they don't make it right. Thank you. But you see, Jesus says, if we want to get rid of that kind of stress in our life, and I can tell you that when you're harboring that kind of anger and that kind of, I'm going to get you, kind of an attitude, you're under terrible stress. You know, you can't have a decent quiet time when you're like that. You can't. It's as though the heavens are made of bronze. You don't want to have a quiet time because you know what God wants you to do. And you're not willing to do it. It feels good sometimes, doesn't it, to just sit there and vegetate in our anger. I think we as women are probably better at that than men are. But there's one rule about being hurt that I've learned, and that is you're going to live with somebody else's, or with the pain of somebody else's hurt. If they hurt you, you're going to live with it. If you have a rebellious child, you're going to live with the pain. If you have an unfaithful spouse, you're going to live with the pain. If someone has built you out of money, you're going to live with the pain. If somebody has hurt you with hard words, you're going to live with the pain. How you live with it is up to you. And that's why Jesus said, do you know what I've done to you? You have to learn to do this to each other. Did you notice that Peter said, if my brother offends me? Isn't it harder when it's either a relative or a fellow Christian, another member of the body of Christ that does that? We expect better, don't we? And maybe that's why it hurts so much, and that's why it's so hard. And it's why families are torn apart, because we expect better. We have great expectations from other Christians. The second thing that I've found, the second rule of forgiveness is, the pain doesn't go away when you forgive. That seem hard? The pain doesn't go away. Sometimes we live for years with the effects of somebody else's sin. We live with the shame of it. We live with the hurt of it. The pain doesn't go away when we forgive. But the third rule is, we can choose whether we want to live with this kind of pain and stress, or that kind of pain and peace. And Jesus has given us the tools for those two choices. And it's our choice. And he won't force us. Now the Holy Spirit will put his thumb on you and he'll do this. And we can wiggle out from underneath. But we have to have a forgiving heart. And it has to come from our heart. What does it mean to have your forgiveness from the heart? That's what Jesus said in verse 35 of Matthew 18. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart, what does it mean? Not words. I forgive you. But then you don't want anything to do with it. That's not what it means, is it? It means we forgive and we forget. And you say, I can't do that. No way can I forget. And you're probably right. God forgives, doesn't he? And he forgets. It says in Psalm 103, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great. No, I'm sorry. As far as the east is from the west, so far doth he remove our transgressions from us. He chooses to forget, and he does. Somebody said, is there something that God can't do? Yes, he can't remember what he's forgiven. Aren't you grateful for that? If you come to God and you confess the same sin twice, he says, what are you talking about? He forgave it the first time, and he put it away. He wants us to put it away. From the heart, he wants us to forgive. How do we do that? We do it by an act of our will. And we choose not to attach hate, not to attach venom to the painful memory. They're there. They'll go away eventually. You know, I can actually think about the folks who were missionaries and say that I love them. Because I do. And we have since seen them. Because there came a point after months of my wallowing in my self-pity in the poor me of being built by fellow Christians that I said, Lord, I forgive them. I don't know what you have in mind, but maybe it's just that I need to learn to forgive. And this was the only way you could get my attention. And I forgave them. And as I said, we've seen them since. And with no hesitation, I can put my arms around them. And I love them. I don't know why they did what they did. And they've never answered my question. But you know something? It doesn't matter anymore. Because we choose not to attach hate. We choose not to attach venom to the painful memories. We leave them in God's hands. When we choose that, we say to God, they're yours. You repay. You do whatever you have to do. I can't do anything except make myself miserable. And I don't want that. I don't want a barrier between me and God. Do you? Is there anything in this world that's worth having a barrier between you and God? Jesus said, do you know what I've done? Do this for one another. And that's what he wants us to do. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. And we can have that peace when we forgive with his kind of forgiving love. I should stop and ask what time we have till. Quarter up? Okay. One of the other things about these disciples was that they had a mindset. They had been following around with Jesus, and he'd been talking about the kingdom. He had even gone so far as to tell them that they would rule with him, that they were going to judge angels. He had said a lot of things to these disciples about the future and what they could expect with him. But they didn't have it quite right because they hadn't known all that was going to happen. And they had these expectations that Jesus had come. He was the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the Christ. They had seen all these miracles. They believed in him. But they fully believed that he was going to get rid of Roman rule, that the Jews were going to once again be in charge, that he was going to set himself up as king, and that they would help by being his princes. And to this mindset, Jesus says, I'm leaving. Not only am I leaving, but the very people that you think we're going to conquer are going to kill me. Not only that, you're not going to be princes here. You're actually going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated because you are attached to me. And he says, I'm going away and you can't go with me. Now, this threw these guys into a total turmoil. Can you imagine the confusion in their mind? No wonder Jesus said to them in the middle of all of this, my peace I give unto you. Two times he said it. He said it once let me go back over to John. He said it once in 14, verse 27. And then he said it again over in 16:33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." What are the things that we fear as humans? Death? Probably the biggest one if you ask anybody what they fear. What else? Loneliness. Good. What else? Rejection. Good. What else? Failure. That's a big one, isn't it? In today's world, failure is a horrible thing to have to face. This world puts a great premium on success. What else? Suffering. Pain. Good. You've covered a lot of them. Mostly, we fear what we don't understand, don't we? That's why they do childbirth class. I'm not convinced that helps the pain at all. But at least you know why you're hurting, right? And we have no control. And that's the situation that these poor disciples found themselves in. And Jesus says, "I want to give you a little information here to build on, so that you don't feel alone. First of all, I'm going to tell you that our side wins." Now, I don't know about you, but I've read the last chapter of Revelation, and we do. And that's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, if you're out there and you're slugging away, and it looks like you're losing, but you know you're going to win, that's most of the stress gone, isn't it? So he says to them, "We win. I've overcome the world." Not, "I will overcome the world." "I have overcome the world." His death was so certain. His redemption of us was so certain, planned from before the foundation of the world, that he could speak as though it was already an accomplished fact. "I have overcome the world." It's going to look like you're being persecuted, and you will be. I just lost something. They told me not. I didn't need a bobby pin with this, but I do. No matter how it looks, we win. Keep that in mind as you go through the world today. No matter how it looks, we win. When you see the evil building in our world like an upside-down pyramid, spiraling like a tornado coming at us, keep in mind that we win. And then, you know, he prepared them beforehand with all of this knowledge. He said, "This is what's going to happen. Don't be dismayed if you're hated. That shouldn't come as a surprise. Don't let it come as a surprise. If somebody hates you, say, 'Oh, he told me that would happen. He told me that would happen.'" It's like going to the dentist and he says, "Now this isn't going to hurt." You hope he's not a liar, right? You hope he's right. "This isn't going to hurt. You can relax." And then he said, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going away, but I could only be in one place at one time here. And I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to live in you. He's not going to walk beside you. You don't have to call him on the phone. You don't have to make an appointment. You never have to worry whether he's there or he's not. He will be with you and in you. We never will have to be alone again. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he comes to us then, in that moment, and he never leaves. He will be with us forever." Then he tells us in chapter 14 I'm going to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you can come and be with me." He's coming back. There's an end in sight. Do you remember we talked about one of the things that keeps stress from getting destructive? And that is knowing there's a time frame. He's coming back. Now, I hope that he comes back soon. My friend Gladys told me once, she said, "Oh, I would just love it if the Lord would come today." But she said, "I'm convicted because I know that it's because I want to get out of this struggle that I'm in rather than just having him come so I can see him." And we feel that way, don't we? We've got a big test coming. Oh, I wish the Lord had come before that test. How many of us have said that about whatever the stressful situation is? Oh, wouldn't it be great if the Lord would come? But he's coming, and it's as sure as the redemption that we have, because we have his word on it. He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm coming back, so that where I am, there you may be also." He's not only coming back, we get to be with him. That's wonderful. And then I noticed that in this passage of 4 or 5 chapters, he talks about prayer. 14:13. "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Over to 15. "If you abide in me," in verse 7, "and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you." Those sound like promises to me, don't they, to you? Verse 16 of chapter 15. "Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, that he may give it to you." Over to 16, verse 23. "If you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Control is a big thing, isn't it? If we're in control of the situation, there's not as much stress. Well, let me tell you, we're never going to be in control in this world. But we're attached to the one who is. And that's far better, because we're not left to our own whims. I mean, there are people who would be lying dead in the road if it had been left up to me, because I would say, "Lord, zap them." Fortunately, God doesn't answer my prayers like that. He chooses instead to bring those people back to himself and to repentance. God's ways. Infinitely better. But he's given us the privilege of prayer. And not only the privilege of prayer, but he has tied promises to it. When you ask according to my will, you ask according to my name, you ask because you belong to me. You've got my same last name. We're in the family. Now, if I have a neighborhood child, and they come to me and they say, "Would you buy me a new pair of shoes?" I'll say, "I'm sorry, but I'm not your mother. Go ask your mother." But when my children came to me and said, "Mom, I need a new pair of shoes," I say, "What color did you want, honey?" We belong to the Lord when we put our faith in him. He becomes ours. And we become tied to him who is in control through the power of prayer. Jesus was the supreme example of stress under control. Here he is, within 24 hours, he's facing the cross. And he took time to teach his disciples one more time the tools that they were going to need to get rid of the stress. His stress was under control because he knew. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew that he had come just for that. It didn't eliminate the pain, did it? But he was in control. They didn't take his life. He laid it down. And he laid it down for you and for me. He knew that he was going to go to the Father. His place before he had come to earth. Back to the glory of heaven. Back to the Father's right hand. But there was one stress that he endured for you and me. And that was that he was alone. His support system was gone. His disciples, his intimate friends that he had spent 3 years with, that he had poured his life into, one betrayed him and the rest all fled. And as though that were not enough, on the cross he faced the separation from his Father. And he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" You know why he did that? So that you and I could say, we're never alone. We never, ever have to be alone again. Because he was. And it was the one stress that he went through to the fullest. So that we never have to be alone. I hope you'll have a chance to read through these chapters, see some of the other areas. We haven't had a chance to cover them all tonight. These chapters are rich with Jesus' instructions, not just for those 12, but for us. Tomorrow we're going to talk about stress that comes from God. That's a difficult subject. But I trust that it will be helpful. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. We love you because you took the time to leave these instructions so that we could live lives without damaging stress. Father, there are some of us here tonight who need to forgive. And each one of us knows who that person is that we need to forgive from our heart, Lord. And to put it aside. Help us, Lord. Your grace is sufficient. You give us the grace, Father, the desire and the power to do your will. And to forgive that person that's hurt us so deeply. But healing only begins when that happens. And Father, we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name so that we never have to be alone. We thank you for giving us the privilege of prayer so that we can come to you any hour of the day, Lord. We never have to wonder if you're listening. Your ear is always toward those who love you. And now, Lord, we just ask that as we go to our respective places, that you would give us a good night's rest. We pray that this might be a time of physical refreshing as well as spiritual refreshing. We commit each one here to you. For those that are traveling in the morning, too, Father, we just ask that you'd bring them in safety. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.